You will take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. We'll start reading in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 24. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Her, in the text of chapter 7, is the woman that seduces a man to commit adultery or illicit sexual activity. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. If you wish, you could personify such a woman and just call it adultery. Many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Note in verse 26, many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Earlier in the chapter, back in verse 7, he said, I saw among the naive, and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. I don't know how old this young man was. He was certainly old enough to be responsible, old enough to be enticed by a woman, old enough to be married. But this young man was enticed by this woman. Young men are often enticed by adultery, by adulterous women. But it's not just young men. The text says many are her victims. Many are her slain. Numerous are her slain. You remember the story in Judges chapter 16 about one of the judges named Samson? And do you remember in the very first verse of chapter 16 of the book of Judges how it describes this woman? Verse 1, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. You would think a man like Samson, who had experienced the Holy Spirit giving him this remarkable power, knowing he had been selected by God to be a deliverer of his people, would have an extra edge against this kind of conduct. But it doesn't make any difference who you are, how religious you may be, what other service you may render, the warning of Proverbs chapter 7 stands. Many are her victims, numerous are those whom she has slain, included a man like Samson. But maybe the most remarkable case is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is not a young man. We've read about in our text a young man, don't know his age. Could have been 20s, could have been 30s. Then there's Samson the judge. When you read about this incident, 2 Samuel 11, this is about David. And you know the story about David when he saw Bathsheba. And then it says in verse 2, he saw this woman. She was very beautiful. He sent and inquired about her. That was one of his mistakes. He sent and inquired about the woman. He sent messengers and took her. There was a second mistake. And then when she came, he had sex with her. She became pregnant. And instead of confessing his wrong, he continued to complicate the matter. If you're familiar with the story, tried to implicate her husband. That didn't work. Had her husband killed. Lied about it for 9 months. And then the repercussions, of course, that the baby that she was pregnant with died. But Samson, at the time this happened, as best I can tell from the chronological data we have, was in his mid-40s and more likely in his mid-50s. And what's remarkable about this is that he had already written a number of the Psalms, written part of your Bible. God had blessed him with remarkable victories. God had given him the throne. And so when we read in our text in Proverbs 7, many are the victims, numerous are all are slain. I don't know exactly when that was written. As you know, these are the Proverbs of Solomon. Solomon didn't write them all, but saw that they were collected. And was David in the writer's eye? I don't know, but certainly. We see young men, powerful men, men who you would say are godly men. David was a godly man. And he fell prey to this sinful act of adultery. I wish I could say all of the cases that I'm familiar with of the victims of adultery are in the pages of this book. Unfortunately, as you well know, that's not the case. I can remember as a young man where I met my wife, and where I did some of my early preaching. One of the men there was an elder, and he fell prey. They took in a young woman, needed a place to stay, and he fell prey to adultery. Elders fall prey to adultery. I'm ashamed to talk about how many preachers, I could give you names of men I know who have fallen prey to adultery. Stand up here and preach, tell people what to do, and they fall prey to adultery. Many are her victims. Numerous are those whom she has slain. And listen, folks, I can tell you about preachers that fell prey to it not just once, but more than once. So as we look at these texts, please don't sit on the pew and think, this doesn't apply to me. This is a warning to every single one of us in this audience. I don't care how long we've been a Christian, how happily you may be married, it's a warning to every one of us about the danger of this particular sin. It can, and listen, I know many of you have heard me say this before, I'm going to say it again. If you say, this will never happen to me, the devil rejoices. It can happen to you. And this warning is a warning for every single one of us. Yes, it can to every single one of us. In the text, in verse 27, it says, her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. You say, I know people who committed adultery who didn't die. I'm not sure the writer's talking about physical death. If you look back up in verse 23, he talks about the consequences of this man being seduced and succumbing to this woman. And he says, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. There's more to life than breathing. And as we'll see, there are numerous warnings about the temporal consequences, not just dying, the other consequences that rob you of the potential and beauty of life. Look back up here in chapter 7, begin in verse 18. This woman says to this man, here's her seduction, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Here's one of the deceiving things about adultery. It's called love. Now I know that we sometimes say, that's not really love, that's just lust. No, it's love. That's what the text calls it. That's what it is. Our problem is we have difficulty attaching anything ugly to the word love. Love can be ugly. This love is ugly. And it's forbidden. It's wrong, but it's still strong. And so she says, come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. That makes it sound better than, come, let us sin. Let us bring reproach upon our God. Let us threaten what is holy and sacred. No, let us practice love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. One of the seductive natures of this practice is I can get away with it. I don't know why we think that. Somehow we think I can get away with it. That's what this woman says. My husband's not at home. Everything will be okay. And sometimes people that practice this deed will deny it and deny it and deny it until they're just absolutely caught and can't deny it. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he'll come home with her many persuasions. She doesn't stop with one. With her many persuasions, she entices him with her flattering lips. Look, adultery can go both ways. We as men are very prone to being swayed by when our ego is appealed to, when we're made to feel more manly and maybe can accomplish things that other guys can't. And you can see her using that. She's flattering him. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. It's interesting, back up earlier, she said in verse 15, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I have found you. She had a husband, but it's like, he can't give me what you can give me. I've been looking for a guy like you. Boy, doesn't he feel great? That's the danger of adultery. And she flatters him. It appeals to his pride, I guess. And so suddenly he follows her. Maybe he didn't mean to. Maybe he thought he'd put the brakes on. But suddenly he succumbs to passion. And he follows her. As an ox goes to slaughter, as one to the fetters of one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. You reckon an ox, when he's taken out to where they're going to slaughter the thing, he knows, I know what's coming now. Think he has any idea what's coming now? Nah. And that's what happens with this sin. We don't see the end. It's just the passion of the moment, the pride of the moment, whatever that may be, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. So the bird sees the food. It looks enticing. He goes to get it. He's trapped in the snare. And then, of course, the consequences fall from that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're reading from a letter. As you know how this letter begins. You're familiar with the Corinthian letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. I guess, applicability-wise, we could say, to the church of God, which is at Humble. As far as just application of the warnings in the text. And then he says that these people are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He says they are saints by calling, and that they call on the name of the Lord Jesus. What kind of things would be written to people who are part of a church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling? Well, here's chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know? Now, why would he write that? You know that when he wrote that way in Romans 6, it was as if you ought to know about baptism and the change of life that came from that. That was a way that he would write a rhetorical statement. Yeah, you know this, don't you? But in spite of what we know, sometimes we ignore those warnings. But he said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Go down to the end of verse 10. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, in our text over here in Proverbs, it says that this leads to death. But there's more than physical death. There's spiritual death. And when people practice this sin, they die. They lose their fellowship with God. And, you know, there may be some things you wonder about, but you don't have to wonder about the things that are in this verse. In fact, he said, don't let anybody deceive you about it. You practice this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Going back to the book of Proverbs, this time we're going to back up to chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. It's interesting how much of Proverbs, particularly in the first 9 chapters, is given to warnings about this particular thing. Evidently, the wise teacher thought it was necessary, thought it was worth the time and the space to put all these warnings about this. And understand, this was written for people who obviously would read, and they needed it. And so here in chapter 5, he's warning again. You see in verse 3 about the adulteress. Go down to verse 9. What happens when you form some kind of alliance, relationship with the adulteress? He says, you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. The vigor and strength, your abilities and opportunities that ought to be devoted first to God, and then to your mate that you pledged to, are now wasted and spent in a sinful relationship and practice with this woman. How many people have been robbed of their ability to function in the kingdom of God because of this? Listen, several years ago, there was a preacher here in the Houston area. Very capable man. In fact, he held a meeting here in Humble before that. I don't know if he's even serving the Lord today. I don't know if his family's even together. That good man's knowledge and wisdom wasted. Adultery. He said, you'll give your vigor to others, your years to the cruel one. Isn't that great? Use what God's given you to serve Satan. That's what happens with this. Strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. You groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. I don't know if the writer had in mind financial loss and physical ruin. Maybe. Obviously, they had diseases back then like we do today. I don't know how prevalent they were, but that's always a threat. You say, how have I hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof? I have not listened to the voice of my teachers. How many people who read this were not familiar with the dangers of it, had not heard about it? How many people in the Corinthian church, the Ephesian church? It's not a matter of knowing it's wrong. I'm not saying anything anybody in this audience doesn't know is wrong. The question is, will we listen? I have not listened to the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. So yes, it leads to death, and it may be a death that robs you of life and its potential and its joys in serving God, and a life of commitment and loyalty to a mate. In chapter 6, in verse 29, so is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. But when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace will he find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. I've mentioned that I know you do too. People you once esteemed and loved, now you feel not only shame for them, you feel sorry for them, for what this sin has done in their lives. And that's what he says in the text. Not anybody else does it to you. You do it to yourself. Jealousy enrages a man, and he'll not spare in the day of vengeance. He'll not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. And I presume he's talking about the fact that if you sleep with another man's wife, that fellow's not going to be very happy with you. You may be paying some consequences from him. That may or may not be true in every case, but that certainly is a danger associated with this. When David committed his sin, look what it cost him. 9 months of his life, the darkest period in his life, as far as we know, he lost his fellowship with God. He resorted to denial, conspiracy, and murder. He did repent. God did forgive him. But the little baby that was born out of this sinful deed died. God told him, he said, the sword will not depart from your house. Let's say David was 55. He lived to be 70. The rest of his life was full of turmoil. It's interesting, you read about David's sin in chapters 11 and 12. In chapter 13, you read about Amnon, one of his boys, raping one of his daughters. And then about Absalom, the blood brother of the woman that was raped, saying, I'll get you. And it took him 2 years, but he killed Amnon. And then Absalom set about to get his father's throne. And then Absalom was killed. David was dying. And he learned about Adonijah, another one of his sons, who wanted the throne that belonged to Solomon. More sorrow and heartache. I wonder if David ever thought, 15 years of sorrow and heartache and pain, I wonder if it's worth that one night of pleasure. And then you think of what went down now in David's record. We think of David, and if you ask somebody, what about David? How many people would think about the sin with Bathsheba? Not about all of the life, the good things he did, and the psalms he wrote, but the sin with Bathsheba. It's very possible that many of the psalms that he wrote, talking about his enemies and how they treat him, grew out of this, because you can imagine what was said about David as the king because of this deed. It cost David preciously. And it certainly has cost people today so very much. Maybe not everything financially, but their family, respect by others, their service in the kingdom, relationship with their children, so much is to be lost. It's just not worth it. In the Proverbs, in this chapter we're reading, we have this admonition that we see over and over again relative to this practice. Verse 24. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Go back to chapter 5. I said earlier that over and over again in the Proverbs there's warnings about this, and these warnings have the same kind of admonition. Look at verse 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Remember that young man in chapter 7 we read about? In chapter 7, verse 6, at the window at my house, of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street, listen, near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. He knew where she lived. Why didn't he go another direction? He could have. Maybe he thought, nothing will happen. I don't know what he was thinking. But Proverbs 5 says, listen to me. Keep your way far from her. And do not go near the door of her house. It's interesting, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read a while ago this letter to the Corinthians. Fornication was amongst them. And he's trying to eradicate it from the lives of the people in Corinth. And so after argument after argument showing that it's wrong and sinful, you cannot justify it, he has this very simple, direct admonition in verse 18. Flee immorality. Is that not like Proverbs 5? Flee. Run away from it. Don't put yourself with the people. Michael Gove talked about this in a close recently. How we can put ourselves with people and in circumstances that we know is going to cause problems. Don't do it. Flee immorality. That's the word we get our word fugitive from. So, if you know you're a violator of the law, you don't go down to the police station and drink coffee with the chief. You stay away from there. And that's what we have in Proverbs chapter 5. Keep your way far from her. So, whatever it takes. Forest preachers, from the time I was a young preacher, I knew that it's so dangerous for a preacher to ever visit a woman by himself. And so I wouldn't. It wouldn't make any difference if she called and said, I want to obey the gospel right now. I'll say, I'll bring my wife, I'll bring another man, I'll bring somebody with me. And if she says, no, I just want you to come, I'll say, I'm sorry. But these preachers I've been telling you about, that I know by name, they fell to that mistake. They did not keep away from it. They got in one-on-one councils with women. How many men that have fallen prey to this have simply put themselves in positions that opened the door to adultery? Many years ago, I know that there were several men here who were high up in their company, and occasionally they would take their secretaries to lunch. But I knew that those particular men, they told me, they would never take one. They would take several. Wise thing to do. And so, flee from her. Just don't do the thing. Don't succumb to the temptation. Don't put yourself in that position. Or you'll give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. In chapter 6, so that's chapter 5. Now you go to chapter 6. Let's go to chapter 6. And look at verse 20. My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. And then, when you get down to verse 24, look at the application he makes. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Here's chapter 5. Listen. Here's chapter 6. Listen. Here's chapter 7. Listen. But we don't listen. Okay. We've been talking about all the dangers and all of that. Can we have some positive things that will help us with this? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there are. Back up in chapter 5, he talks about that very thing. Of course, what we've got to do is listen. But here's what it is. Start verse 15. Now, that we're talking about the same thing is clear when you get to verse 20. Because verse 20, he said, why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? So back in 15, this admonition that he's making is a preventative against verse 20. Against what he said in the early part of 5, then in chapter 6, and then in chapter 7. Here it is. Drink water from your own cistern, verse 15, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Now the imagery has been one of a man who's thirsty, quenching his thirst with fresh water. But he's not talking about thirst, and he's not talking about water. He is talking about sensual thirst and satisfying passion in a woman. Note, verse 18, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Nothing wrong with sensual passion in and of itself. But let it be satisfied in the lawful relationship of marriage. That's what God designed it for. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife. That's God's plan. 1 Corinthians 7. But here he said, rejoice in the wife of your youth, as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. You see, the word love is used of that facet of marriage. And it can be a very holy and clean thing. what he's telling these men is, you enjoy that with your wife. I tell you what you need to do. You need to, if you say, I don't have time, you need to change your schedule. If you say, I'm too busy, you are too busy. There needs to be time for the development and enjoyment of this relationship between a man and his wife. Be exhilarated, carried away with emotion, ravished. The word actually is the idea of intoxicated. Intoxicated with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? And then down in verse 22, his own iniquities will capture the wicked and be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for what? Lack of instruction. But didn't he hear? Yes, it's a matter of listening. It's a matter of paying attention. So here's some positive things. Along that same line, many years later, not using the poetic background like you found there in Proverbs 5, Paul, in a much more direct way in 1 Corinthians 7, addressed this same issue. Again, to a church of God, people that are saints. And he said in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must. What must a husband do? Well, he's got to provide for his family, doesn't he? Yeah. He's got to love his wife, care for her, be concerned about her needs. Yes. A husband must, if he's a godly man, set a godly example in his life. Yes, but that's not this text. None of those are. A husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. He's talking about the very thing we've been talking about. The physical, sensual relationship. And likewise also the wife to her husband. It's a two-way road. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now this version, the New American Standard, translates it, stop depriving one another. If you have the King James Version, and I think the American Standard Version, I'm not sure, it says, defraud ye not one the other. There's nothing wrong with the translation defraud. Defrauding has to do with keeping back what rightfully belongs to somebody else. The translation you have here is simply more comprehensive. Stop depriving one another. Evidently they were doing that. Quit it. Whether you use fraud or not, just quit it. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again. And we're back to where we were in Proverbs. We're back to where we were in Proverbs 5:20. So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So here are the words of wisdom back in Proverbs 5. Dropping the imagery and figure, we have the warning here in 1 Corinthians 7, to take care of your marriage. What if people do commit adultery? Is there any hope? Oh, there is. Remember 1 Corinthians 6? He warns that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then there's this very comforting statement in verse 11 of chapter 6. Such were some of you, but you were washed. As filthy as it is, you were washed. Now, I tell you, folks, when you're washed by the blood of Christ, you're clean. You were washed. You were sanctified, set apart for God. You were justified. Before, you were condemned. But now you can stand before the court and be innocent. You're justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So, I'm going to conclude with with what Jesus said to a woman who was accused of adultery. I don't know if she was guilty, but even if she was, here's what he said. Apparently she was penitent, or he wouldn't have said this. He said, verse 11 of John 8, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Isn't that wonderful that we have that kind of master and Lord? Sin no more. I'll forgive you. Just don't do it again. Stay away from it. We need to heed those warnings so we can be of service to our family, of service to God, so we can maintain that relationship with God now and have our hope secure for eternity. We're going to sing the song that Ronnie has selected. What is that song?
I Am Resolved.
I Am Resolved. Good song. I Am Resolved. And that's where it springs from. I Am Resolved. And if our greatest resolve is to serve Jesus Christ, we'll do whatever is necessary to avoid those things that rob us of that. Think about that. And if we can assist someone in their resolve to serve the Master, let it be known that we stand in as we sing.